This is Central Study Hour from Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. We would like to welcome all congregation in sanctuary and those who's tuning in with us wherever you are. God bless you. Thank you for joining us. We will start Central Study Hour. We received two song requests this week. The first one comes from Tricia Douglas from Canada. And Tricia requested song number 381, Holy Sabbath, Day of Rest. I invite everyone to sing with us. We will sing 1, 2, and 4.
Holy Sabbath, Day of Rest, by our Master's richly blessed, God created and divine, set aside for holy time. Yes, the holy Sabbath rest, by our God divinely blessed, it to us a sign shall be. Of this earth, with its folly, noise, and mirth, there are better things in store over on the other shore. Yes, the holy Sabbath rest by our God divinely.
Amen. What a beautiful Holy Sabbath Day of Rest. That's the day that we are looking forward on every week. Thank you, Tricia, sending that beautiful song that we can all sing together. If you have a favorite hymn that you like to share with us, please visit the church website at saccentral.org. Click the menu button and then also contact us and CSH song requests. Please write to us your basic information like your email address, your name, and where you're writing from, and of course, the favorite song that you're sharing with us. And we'll be happy to sing with you on the upcoming Sabbath. Let's turn to the second song request. This one comes all the way from Zambia, and this is coming from Innocent Simpande. Innocent requested hymn number 625, another beautiful song, Higher. Let's sing together. We'll sing all verses.
Stand by faith on heaven's stable land. feet on higher ground. I want to live above the world. Though Satan's darts at me are hurled, for faith has caught a joyful sound. The song of saints on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and I shall stand. My faith on heaven's stable land, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to scale the utmost height and catch a gleam of glory bright. But still I pray till heaven I found. Lord, lift me on to
song, higher ground. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. That's our prayer and our hope together. Let us bow our head for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for giving us another opportunity in this new year to praise and worship you, Lord, in these holy hours. As we're going to open the scriptures and tune in with you, Lord, in faith and adoration, we pray that your angels be surrounding us, and so that our focus is only to you, Lord, not nothing else. Let us find you in throughout this holy Sabbath day, and having getting closer to you, Lord, and we have the same hope to set our foot on the higher ground when you come in the second time. We pray that our pastor who is teaching the word through the Sabbath school lessons that lead us closer to you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for hearing and answering our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Central Study Hour is going to be discussing lesson number 5, dealing with debt. And Pastor Fred Dana, Associate Pastor, will be teaching this Sabbath. I hope you are blessed and taking benefit from this beautiful lesson. God bless you.
I want to welcome each of you to Central Study Hour. And those of you that are sitting here in the sanctuary, we're really glad you're here. And we want to welcome those who are joining us online. We're studying in the quarterly, Managing for the Master Till He Comes. And lesson 5 is called Dealing with Debt. If you're interested in receiving a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511. Or you can email us at csh@saccentral.org and ask for offer C202305. And make sure you specify if you want a CD or a DVD, and make sure you leave an address, and we can get that out to you. So let's go right to the lesson, Dealing with Debt. You know, my first thought when I saw that title is, seriously, is that a Sabbath school lesson topic? Well, is it a biblical topic? And that's what we'll see. And so if it's a biblical topic, then it fits for Sabbath school. I mean, just look at the memory text. It says, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. I mean, that's a pretty serious issue. The author gives a definition of debt that's kind of commonly understood. Debt is living today on what you expect to earn in the future. And then he says, today debt seems to be a way of life, but it should not be the norm for Christians. And I ask the question, well, why? I mean, everybody gets in debt to have the things they want. Why can't Christians do the same thing? So why not? Well, then he goes on to say, the Bible discourages debt. And he says, in the scriptures are at least 26 references to debt, and all are negative. Now, the Bible doesn't discourage debt just because it just does it for the sake of discouraging it. It discourages it because it's not smart. It's not a smart way to live. I mean, the memory text, the rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is servant to the lender. And we'll come back to that memory verse on one of the other pages and consider a little more why that's the case. But then the author says this, the Bible does not say it's a sin to borrow money, but it does talk about the often bad consequences of doing so. Are there always bad consequences? Not always. For instance, my wife and I borrowed money from her father back when we had little kids and we didn't have a lot of money. He would be willing to pay cash when we bought a car, and we paid him back. And I'll tell you this, his interest was a lot lower than a bank's. He basically just made us pay the interest he would lose. And we usually paid him back really quickly, as much as we could. But there are cases where borrowing money doesn't have bad consequences. Because until we started doing that with her father, I was always buying cars that were at the end of their life and having to pay so much money to get them fixed all the time. And that's not very good either. But we did reach a point where we didn't have to borrow money from her dad anymore. It was nice that there was a relative that could do that. And so it's not always a disaster to borrow, but it quite often is. The author quotes Paul here, Romans 13, 7 and 8. When considering financial obligations, Paul counseled, render therefore all their due, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another. It's interesting, Paul says, are you going to owe anybody anything, owe them love. That's a lot better to owe love, right? Now, the next question is, why is debt an almost international scourge at every level, on the personal level, the corporate level, and the government level? All right, well, first of all, on the personal level, if you get in, so in debt that you can't keep up, you might have trouble putting food on the table or paying to keep your house. People have lost homes for not paying the mortgage. And that's just bad for everybody. It can cause stress in marriages. It can cause marriages to end. On the corporate level, when a business, goes out of business, people lose jobs, and then you have personal crises, right? And then you end up having poverty. But what about on the government level? See, on the government level, at least these days, people think you can get away with debt. Because what is our national debt right now? About 30 trillion or getting close to that? See, here's the thing. No matter what they tell you on television, no matter what economic experts tell you, inflation is always caused by government spending what they don't have and then printing money that isn't backed by real value. That's always the cause of inflation. It's spending what you don't have. Governments do it. Our government's been doing it on a level that's just mind-boggling. They're trapped in it, actually. I don't think they can get out of it. And so when governments do that, sometimes a crisis hits and you end up having the whole collapse of the economy, like in 1929 with the Great Depression. And when that happens, corporations are all affected, people on a personal level are all affected, and everybody's in trouble. All right, so the question is, why is debt an almost international scourge at every level, personal, corporate, and government? Well, I mean, I think we know. But then the author goes on to say that even in the past in society, when most people didn't live in debt, there were always some who did. But today, that's become a way of life. The majority of Americans live in debt, and it's not helping them. So let's consider for a moment. In 1929, when the economy crashed, the people of the United States were generally not living in debt. Did you know that? And the government wasn't in debt. Did you know that? So what caused the Great Depression? It was caused by business greed. Corporations were overextending, and they caused the crash. But because government wasn't in debt and because people generally were not in debt, it was survivable even though it was tough. The government actually started programs to help people get, you know, jobs and stuff like that. The government could do that then because it wasn't in debt. So on the personal level, people were generally not in debt. On the government level, it was not in debt. On the corporate level, that's where the problem was. Today, all three are in bad shape. If we had a Great Depression today, it would be three times worse at least. And people don't realize we're playing on the edge. Anyway, dealing with debt, the lesson is not about government debt. It's not about corporate debt. It's about personal debt. How do we cope with it on the personal level? In fact, that's what the author says. This week, we'll consider the reasons for debt and how to deal with it. You may be debt-free, but you can share this valuable information with family and friends who could benefit from it. Now, I won't ask for a show of hands, but those of you sitting here, have you ever been in debt to the point you were really worried about it? I have. Did you get out of that crisis? I did. And so this is real life stuff, right? So let's go to Sunday's page. The debt problems, all right? So how do we get debt problems? How do we avoid debt problems? So let's go to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1 says, "And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all the nations of the earth." So God is telling Israel, if you obey my voice, I'll set you high above all the nations. And then verse 2 says, "And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee." I like the sound of that. Amen. The blessings are coming. They're catching up to you and overtaking you. All right. "If thou will hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God." All right. Now go to verse 12. "The Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure, the heaven to give rain unto the land and his season." So that'd be one of the blessings, be rain. "And to bless all the work of thine hand. And thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow." All right, so the question in the quarterly is, what is God's ideal for his children regarding debt? And that is, you know, what we see here is God wants to bless us abundantly, right? The blessings that will overtake us or overtake those who heed to God's voice, to God's commandments, so that they will lend to others and not have to borrow. They don't have to be in debt. Pretty important principle. God wants us to be blessed so we don't have to be in debt, but that we can help others instead. All right, so then the question is, how can they attain this ideal? Well, what was the condition? The condition to receive those blessings so that you could be a lender, not have to be a borrower, was just simply to hearken to the word of God. Do what God says, and he'll be with you. All right. It says, "And though this context is very, very different from ours, what principles can we take away from it to apply to ourselves now?" I mean, does it apply to us now? This was a promise to Israel. Does the promise apply to us now? All right. First of all, it's based on trusting God, right? And obeying God, and God blesses you. It's not a works or earn it type of thing. It's just, you should think of it this way. When you choose to obey God, you are just lining yourself up with where the blessings are. You're not earning anything. You're just lining yourself where the blessings are, and that's because that's the way God works. And so, but is there any other principle implied, not suggested, in the past Bible passage we just read? Because if you're going to trust God and you're going to trust his blessings, are you going to be content with his blessings? Because if you're not going to be content with his blessings, then there's going to be a problem. And so contentment with what God gives is implied, though not said. And we'll come back to that principle. Now, I asked, how do we get debt problems? The rest of the narrative, the author brings out three primary ways people get into financial difficulty. And you'll see the first one, he says, is ignorance. And he says, even people that are educated, there are people who have PhDs but don't know how to manage finances because their PhDs is in something very philosophical or something could be medical, but and they're good at that, but they don't know how to manage finances because they don't know the principles. So he brings out the point that they maybe were never educated. They could be financially illiterate even while they're a genius at other things. All right? So he says they've never been exposed to the biblical or even the secular principles of money management. But he says for those people, there's lots of hope because they can learn principles and do better. And he says, this lesson will provide a simple outline of these principles and how to apply them. All right, so the first cause of debt is people just not knowing really how to manage money very well. Make some bad decisions and then it catches up with them and then they have to learn. All right, when I graduated from college, I didn't know that much about handling finances. I didn't make some good decisions right away, but I learned fast, fortunately. All right, the second reason for financial difficulties is greed or selfishness. He says, whether it's responding to advertising or whether it's just personal desire, people simply live beyond their means. They aren't willing to live in, drive, or wear what they can really afford. And we've all known people that have to have good things. They're dirt poor, but somehow they have those good things and then they can't pay their bills because they live above their means. And that's how they get in debt. And then he says, and many of these same people also feel they're just too poor to pay tithe or to tithe. As a consequence, they live their lives without God's promised wisdom and blessings. When you don't return tithe, you're missing blessings. And they don't even know it. Then he says, there's hope for these people as well, but it requires a change of heart. It requires a spirit of contentment, learning to be content without having to have, you know, some things. And then the third one is personal misfortune. What example can you think of where personal misfortune, it's not anybody's fault, it just happened? All right, Pam says somebody could get sick. They might have a serious illness and their health insurance isn't helping enough, all right? Or sometimes people are in bad shape financially because a spendthrift spouse incurred debts and then left them. That happens to people. And then they're stuck. And it's a battle, you know? So you can really have some compassion for people in a situation like that. And what about natural disasters? Natural disasters, you know, earthquakes, floods, whatever. If you don't have the right insurance, man, you could really be in trouble. And when we say natural disasters, we could also say man-made disasters too, like government totally messing up the economy. It hurts everybody, right? Another example is someone born and raised in abject poverty. They're born almost trapped, and it's really hard to get out of it. They can. You know, Ben Carson is a good example because he was in abject poverty, and he's not anymore, of course. And because even though his mother was born in abject poverty, his mother made sure that he developed his skills and did good in school and read books, and she fostered him a love for books, and then he was able to break from the bondage of poverty that he was born into. But that doesn't often happen, you know? It takes some character to do that. All right, so then the author says that even though there's difficult challenges, change may come with the support of Christian friends, the counsel and assistance of godly counselors, hard work coupled with a good education, and the blessings and providence of God. And he says, whatever the reason, even if it's a person's own fault, debt can be alleviated. You know, so if you made bad decisions and it say it's your own fault, that doesn't mean there's no hope, right? God's still willing to help people. In fact, he's more than willing. He's eager to. All right, so debt can be alleviated. It says, however, those in debt will need to make some changes in their lives, their spending, and their financial priorities. All right, now let's go to 1 Timothy 6:6-9. We're going to see about that principle of contentment again here. All right, 1 Timothy 6, verse 6 is where we're starting. Paul says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. You agree with that? All right, for we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. So he's talking about those who are not content, too eager to get rich, open up doors for serious temptation. But contentment is a great gain. All right, so what is Paul saying here that we all need to heed? Well, we need to learn to be content, right? And see godliness or character as of the greatest value. Those are the greatest values, godliness and character. And then what do these words mean to you, and in what ways can you better follow what the word is teaching us here? You know, so what we saw is that seeking wealth gives the devil many ways to trip us up. It opens doors to temptation. But godliness with contentment closes those doors. And that's a great gain, right? All right, let's go to Monday. Following godly counsel. Ed Reed, the author, talks about how normal it is to, you know, feel a desire to have, you know, be more prosperous. In fact, he says in the second line, you have to be made out of steel and synthetic oil, not flesh and blood, not to feel at times the lure of material possessions and desire for wealth. I mean, have you ever walked into a house and said, oh man, I wish I could afford a house like this? I have to admit, I've done that a couple of times. It'd be nice. He says, at one time or another, who hasn't fantasized about being rich or winning the lottery? I actually know somebody. It's a Seventh-day Adventist. He won the lottery. And I'm really impressed because he's very generous. He pays for a lot of things in the conference where he lives. But I'd never bought a lottery ticket because I don't gamble. But he did, and he won. And, you know, I don't know. People have gotten used to it. Anyway, he's actually a pretty good guy. And it's an interesting situation, to say the least. All right. Says there is nothing wrong in and of itself in working hard to earn a good living or even being wealthy. None of us has to succumb to the trap of making idols out of money, wealth, and material possessions. You know, so it's not wrong to have possessions. It's not wrong to be prosperous. It doesn't automatically mean we have to make our prosperity an idol. It may create more temptations, or allow for more, but it doesn't have to be an idol, all right? Because we are promised divine power to stay faithful to what we know is right, whether we're poor or whether we're rich, or whether we're in between, like probably most of us are. All right, so this is important because the temptation of wealth and material possessions has led to the ruin of many souls. It has. That's just the reality. So the title of the Monday's page is Following Godly Counsel. Okay, so what's the godly counsel? All right, Matthew 6:24. How many of you could say this one by heart? No, it's not that one, but that's a good one. Matthew 6:24 is no man can serve two masters. But there's more to that verse. I often quote the first part, no man can serve two masters. But the second part explains why, and it's very relevant to this lesson. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. And so what is Jesus talking about here? You can't serve two masters because you either will be more loyal to one and not the other, or more loyal to the other and not the one. And he says, you cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is worldly stuff, money, prosperity, the cares of this life. He says, you can't have mammon be your master and have God be your master. You're going to go one way or the other. That's what Jesus is saying here. So now the author wants us to go to 1 John 2:15, and he's going to ask what's the same about this verse. You'll see it's not too hard to figure out, even though it's worded much differently. 1 John 2:15 says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Do you see the similarity in these two verses? Because what's the common theme? The common theme is you can't serve two masters, right? You can't serve God and mammon, because if mammon comes first, then that's the love of the things of the world. The love of God can't fill you when you're filled with the love of the world. You can't serve two masters, right? Do you see how they both are really saying the same thing in different ways? So then the author says, unfortunately, the love of the world could be so strong that people will get into debt in order, as they hope, to satisfy that love. It never works. You know, Ecclesiastes 4:8 is where Solomon talks about becoming rich, and he says all this is vanity. He adds other things there besides rich, being rich. But he said, in the end, it's all vanity, because while people might go into debt to get the things they want that they think will make them happy, that never satisfies. It just goes to something else after that, right? So, and that's what Solomon saw. All right, and the author says, and because debt is one of Satan's net that he sets for souls, it just makes sense that God would like to see his children be debt-free. Is that logical to you? You know, God doesn't want you to be in the devil's snare or devil's net. And if you're debt-free, at least that's one net he can't grab and get you in. All right, so God has given us counsel through the Bible and the prophetic gift that will lead us to financial freedom. All right, so now let's go to more godly counsel in Psalm 50. Psalm 50, verse 14. You know, I don't know why, but when I saw the title of this lesson, I said, oh, that's not going to be a very exciting lesson to teach. But after I was done with the lesson, I really liked it. Besides, every single thing that's in this lesson, I've heard Ed Reed say in presentations. And so as I'm reading it, I'm hearing his voice, and I know the way he says these things. And I've always been very impressed with his simplicity when it comes to finances. All right, so Psalm 50, verse 14. Psalm 50, 14 says, offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee and thou shalt glorify me. So first of all, the first question is, what attitude should God's people live with? And that's the first line, offer unto God thanksgiving, right? So we should constantly live with an attitude of gratitude. And so what does it mean to pay your vows? To pay your vows is to fulfill your obligations and promises. And that's not just financially, but obviously includes financial, but it could be any other way you have obligations or promises to keep. So pay your vows, be true to your word. In fact, the author explains it in the note that follows in the narrative. He says, we enter into our church membership with praise and thanksgiving to our God who has created and redeemed us. All right, so when we give our hearts to Jesus and we join the church, we praise God for bringing us to the truth, sharing the light, and you know that he's, you know, the whole plan of salvation. But then the author points out in point 9 of 13 points on the baptismal vows, we are asked, do you believe in church organization? And is it your purpose to worship God and to support the church through your tithes and offerings and by your personal effort and influence? Huh. As Seventh-day Adventists, we've all said yes. So this text, Psalm 50, 14 and 15, is a promise to those who offer thanksgiving to God and are faithfully paying their vows. In other words, they're supporting the church with their tithes and offerings. And so what he's suggesting here, that just by becoming a member of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, you have agreed to be a supporter. And you should, that's a vow. It came in the baptismal vows. He's saying everybody is obligated to pay their vows. That's pretty interesting that he brings that up. I mean, I think he's right, but I wouldn't have thought it that way. And certainly when I prepare somebody for baptism, I don't hold that over them, but I encourage them to see that this is your chance to contribute to the movement of God. And why would you not, right? All right, so question at the bottom, what do your choices tell you about how well you deal with the lure of the world? Don't our choices show what our priorities are, whether we're serving God or mammon? Okay. Why is working hard to earn a living not necessarily the same thing as making an idol of wealth or money? Well, you know, we know God blessed Job and Abraham, right? They were wealthy, but they served him and they didn't serve their wealth. So riches are not equal to idolatry unless the person makes them an idol. But the question is, how can we learn the difference? How can we learn the difference between working hard to gain wealth because it's an idol versus working hard to gain wealth and not having it be an idol? How do we know what our motive is? So it actually comes down to what is actually first in our life. Is it God and his commission, or is it our stuff? Because if it's God and our commission, well, a person could say, well, I put God first, but do you put the commission God has given you? Do you invest in that? Are you making sure that your finances are helping people learn the gospel? Do you pay for literature to give to people? Do you help support any program that is sharing the truth? Are you willing to support it with your time? See, because if we're not supporting the gospel commission, if we're not engaged in the gospel commission, we're probably not serving God over mammon. Well, this is the page that's going to give us steps to how to get out of debt. But there's a premise. He starts with a premise first. Do you see the premise in italics? The premise is a commitment to God to be faithful in returning his holy tithe to access his wisdom and blessings. He's eager to bless those who obey him. And that's what Malachi says, right? That if we return tithe, he'll open the windows of heaven to bless us. And so this is a premise. If somebody's in debt, the first thing they have to do is say, I'm going to be faithful in my tithes and offerings because I can't afford not to have this blessing. And God promised it. And he says, prove me herewith. So God, this is what I'm doing. All right. And then step one is to declare a moratorium on additional debt. In other words, no more credit spending. If you don't borrow money, you can't get into debt. If you don't borrow any more money, you can't get any further into debt. That's just the bottom line, right? It's got to start there. All right. And step two, you make a covenant with God that from this point on, you'll pay your debts as quickly as possible. He says, this step is really crucial. And then he says, when most folks receive unexpected money, they simply spend it. He says, don't. Instead, apply it to your debt reduction plan. So, you know, this is interesting. When somebody gets money that they didn't expect, all of a sudden they say, oh, I can do this. He says, wait a minute, if you're serious about getting rid of your debt, this is a blessing so you can make a big step forward in that. Don't miss that opportunity. All right, and step three, make a list of your debts, you know, your biggest, most difficult ones on the top of the list, the easiest ones at the bottom. He says, and then he says, make sure you make the minimum payment on everything, but on that one at the bottom, try to knock it out, double it, triple it, get rid of it. Because once that one's gone, then you can tack the next easy one. And then when you start getting higher up the list, you might only have two to work on, the two or the one that's really big, and then you don't have all these other ones pulling away, all right? So this is a common sense, and I've heard him explain this and talk about it in presentations. It's a brilliant plan, very simple though. So he says you eliminate your smaller high interest debts, you'll free up a surprising amount of money to place on the next higher debts. And then he says this, oh, by the way, these three steps are based on Councils on Stewardship, page 257, which is actually quoted on Friday's page. He got it from Spirit of Prophecy. This wasn't Ed Reed's wisdom. This was Ed Reed's application of something that God already told us. Okay? So God clearly doesn't want us in debt. He doesn't want us under all that stress. All right? So once the covenant is made, many families find that God blesses them in unexpected ways and the debt is reduced faster than they had anticipated. By following these three simple steps, many families have become debt-free. You can too. By putting God first, you'll receive his wisdom and blessings for managing what he has entrusted to you. Now, the premise, though, is critical. It doesn't work too well without it. You know, that commitment to be a tither. All right. And I found this to be true when Emily was a newborn baby and Jared was 2.5 years old. Lori and I were in debt. And fortunately, back then, credit card limits weren't as high. But we were over the credit card limit. And if you made the minimum payment and you're over the credit card limit, the penalty on going over the credit card limit plus the interest on what you owe is more than the minimum payment. In other words, you're stuck. You'll never get out of it. And we didn't have the money. And it's an amazing story how God helped that all get cleared up. But we struggled with that for several months. It just broke my heart every time to not be able to put more on the payment and then see the interest and the penalties and stuff keep hitting us. And we're like, we weren't making progress. And so a man who wasn't even a member of the church, he came sometimes. He put his grandson in school. He liked me, thought I was a good teacher. And so I got his grandson. And he found out that I was in financial straits. He was a businessman. He offered to give me a loan to pay off my credit card debt. And, you know, this is a case where borrowing is definitely better because, you know, you're going to borrow with no penalties, you know. And so he lent me some money. And right after that, God moved me. And when he moved me, I was able to take all our stuff and put it in storage, not at charge, but he moved me next to an Adventist academy, and my brother-in-law was the boys' dean, and my brother-in-law said, you can take these empty dorm rooms and put all your stuff. And then I went to the Atlantic Union where I was working on a teacher bulletin committee that they paid me. I got 3 weeks worth of work done in 2 weeks and got paid for 3 weeks. And I had no utility, rent, or anything during that time. And then my brother-in-law says, we want to go on a vacation to Alaska for 5 weeks. Will you be the boys' dean for the summer? I said, sure. We lived in my sister and brother-in-law's apartment. We got free meals in the cafeteria for those 5 weeks, plus I got paid. And on top of that, there were only 2 guys in the dorm. I paid the guy off in 2 months. And at the same time, Lori's educational loans were paid off. All right? So the question at the bottom of the page is, let your conduct be without covetousness. This is Hebrews 13:5. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Said, how could applying these words greatly help people avoid getting into debt? Well, you know, he said, be without covetousness, be content. And he says, I will never leave you or forsake you. So what's implied here is we should go to him for help. Ask God for help to help us be content. And he's there for us. He will help us. All right, let's go to Wednesday. Surety and get rich quick schemes. What is surety? Well, the author is going to tell us. But he says, the Bible is very clear that God does not want his children to become responsible for the debt obligations of others. In the book of Proverbs, the Lord has warned us against surety, that is, co-signing or being guarantor for another person. So let's go to Proverbs chapter 6, and you'll see it's pretty clear. And the word surety is pretty much a Bible word, at least in the King James. That's the word the King James writers gave for this. All right, so Proverbs 6, verses 1 to 5, starts right out. It says, my son, if thou be surety for thy friend, if thou hast stricken thy hand with a stranger, in other words, shake hands on it, thou art snared with the words of your own mouth. And thou art taken with the words of thy mouth, because you're stuck. Do this now, my son, and deliver thyself. When thou art come into the hand of thy friend, go humble thyself and make sure thy friend. Give not sleep to thine eyes, nor slumber to thine eyelids. Deliver thyself as a roe from the hand of the hunter. That would be a deer getting away from a hunter. And as a bird from the hand of the fowler. It says, deliver yourself from such things. All right? So we see real clearly here that it's not wise to be surety for another person's debt. Let's go to Proverbs 17, 18. Proverbs 17, 18. This one is a little stronger. A man void of understanding striketh hands and becometh surety in the presence of his friend. He says, you know, you may be a man and you may be shaking hands, but you're not being smart when you, you know, are willing to stand in for somebody else's debt. Let's go to Proverbs 22, 26. Proverbs 22, 26 says, be not one of them that strike hands or of them that are sureties for debt, for debts. So the question is, what is the message here? The message is, it's not wise to be surety for another person's debt. It's that plain and simple. Now, the author says this, surety usually occurs when a person with poor credit seeks a loan from a lending institution and does not qualify for the loan. All right, so I just graduated from college. I had no experience with this kind of stuff. I had never gotten a loan before. After all, I was in school getting my education. And the only bills I was used to seeing were tuition bills. And if you didn't pay those right away, they didn't kick you out of school. They gave you time. You know, so the bills I was used to seeing were not always so urgent. But my car broke down, and I had to get a new car. So I went to the bank, and the bank refused to give me a loan. They said, you have no credit history. We have no confidence that you could pay your bill. I said, well, I have a job. I was a first-year teacher at Middletown Christian School in Middletown, New York. And my pay at that time was $795 a month. Can you believe it? That's how old I am. It wasn't much, but I had a little apartment, only cost $180. So I would be able to pay this loan, you know, living by myself. Well, they recommended me to go to this finance company to get a loan. And a finance company had super exorbitant interest rates. Like, I'm talking over 20%. That we'll give you a loan at this interest rate, sucker. And I'm thinking, man, this is bad. When they showed me the interest, and I'm thinking, that's ridiculous. I'm gonna pay more for interest than I am for the loan itself just to get a car, to get wheels. And but not only would they wouldn't even let me have the loan without a cosigner. And I had never heard of a cosigner. So I was a new guy at the Middletown Church, and the only adult I knew well was the teacher I was working with and the school board chairman. And I told the school board chairman what was required, and he knew I was good for my job, so he agreed to co-sign the loan. I had no idea at the time that he really shouldn't have done that. Because the Bible says it's not wise to be surety for someone else's debts, all right? So anyway, he just said, just make sure you make the payments. I said, okay. Well, when the first payment came, I was so busy. I'm a first-year teacher. I can't keep up with things. I set it aside and forgot about it. That's what I did with tuition bills in college. And I'm not handling it like it's any different. Well, guess who I first heard from? Not the finance company. The finance company didn't even talk to me. They went after him. And he got on the phone and said, what are you doing, Fred? You got to pay this. And I said, oh. And I felt really bad because he's talking to me like I'm an irresponsible kid instead of an adult. And I just graduated from college. I'm a grown-up now, right? So he put the fear of God into me, so to speak, and I made I paid half the loan off with my first check. I paid half it off. I paid off just about everything I could. I was gonna starve. I was gonna all of a sudden the debt felt huge to me, you know, because he scared me. You know, you don't know anything about the real world, Fred. And then the second month I paid it off. So I learned an important lesson. All right, so anyway, yeah, I learned a really important thing there. So then the author says, sometimes fellow church member may come up to you and ask you to co-sign a loan. Your response should be, the Bible says I should never do that. Man, And then he says, please understand that the Bible encourages us to be helpful to those in need, but we should not become responsible for their debts. Now, I don't know. I don't know where I would have been if this guy wasn't willing to co-sign for me at that point in my life. And I'm thankful he was. He could have said, Bible says not to do this. And I would have been stuck. Fortunately, my apartment was close enough to walk to my job, but it wasn't close enough to go grocery shopping. All right, it says parents are sometimes asked by teenagers to co-sign for the purchase of their first car, or older adult children will ask parents to co-sign for a business loan. He says the same answer applies. It is appropriate to help others if there is a real need, but do not become surety for the debts of others. And then here's the clincher. Studies show that 75% of those who co-signed end up making the payments. You think a person won't make you do that. The majority of the time, it happens. That's why you have to be smart about this. That's why the Bible says, don't be a surety for others' debts. You'll get yourself in difficulty. All right, let's go to Proverbs 28, 20. Proverbs 28, 20. All right, this one says, a faithful man shall abound with blessings, but he that maketh haste to be rich shall not be innocent. All right, what's implied here? What's implied? If he's not innocent, it implies that in his haste to be rich, did something wrong, right? Or took shortcuts of some kind. All right, let's go to 1 Timothy 6, 9, and 10. 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10. This is, we saw this verse already. It says, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. All right, so what is the warning here? The warning is a strong desire to gain riches as soon as possible will likely result in wrongdoing or disastrous decisions, right? And this is getting on the get-rich-quick schemes. He says, they're another financial trap. They're almost always guaranteed to lead to financial ruin. He says, when it sounds too good to be true, it surely is, all right? Many people are hurt emotionally and financially. And then he adds this. An additional tragedy with these devious plans is that in many cases, individuals have had to borrow money to become involved in it in the first place, and now they can't pay it back. Or maybe they've invested money for some great return that never happens, and they lost it all. Many lives and families have been ruined by get-rich-quick schemes that end up enriching only the con artists who devise them at the expense of those who fall into their trap. He says, when somebody comes to you with some great plan like this, he says, don't walk away, run away. All right, let's go to Thursday. Term limits and borrowing points. All right, we're going back to Deuteronomy. I always found listening to Ed Reed to be quite interesting because he would take passages from the Bible and bring out financial principles that were easy to kind of read by without much thought. He made you think about them. All right, Deuteronomy 15, verse 1, we'll just read the first three verses. It says, at the end of every 7 years, thou shalt make a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor that lendeth unto his neighbor shall release it. He shall not exact it of his neighbor or of his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Of a foreigner thou mayest exact it again, but that which is thine with thy brother, thine hand shall release. We'll stop there. So this is talking about releasing somebody from debt. So what did the Lord require of his people as revealed in these verses? They had to do it every 7 years. Every 7 years, lenders to release borrowers among the people of Israel. Now, it didn't apply to loans given to people who are not of Israel. But let me ask you something. You say, okay, in 7 years, you just release it. That's not right. Well, the truth of the matter is, if you know in 7 years you're going to have to do that, wouldn't that dramatically reduce how much loaning, borrowing, lending is going on? Because you're not going to lend if you don't think the person can pay back, because if they can hold out 7 years, they're going to do it. But if you know they're going to be motivated, so it basically it reduces loaning to only the most essential things, because it's not good to loan money if you're going to just lose it all in 7 years. Right? It made people think differently than we think, because they don't want that seventh year to come up and just say, okay, I guess I won't collect any of my debts, and now I'm going to be poor. Didn't work that way. It made people plan differently. It made people think differently than we're capable of thinking. All right? Yeah. All right. So three lines down, it says, because the lenders didn't want to forgive any debts, the longest anyone could be in debt was 7 years. Whatever else we can take from these verses, they do show that the Lord cares about those kinds of financial issues, especially when at that time they concerned fellow Israelites. And these verses also show the Lord recognized the reality of debt. Sometimes people have to borrow. But no matter how bad it generally was, sometimes you have to. He also emphasized that it was to be avoided as much as possible. And then he contrasts that with people who get loans out on houses, loans that take 30 or 40 years to repay. You understand what he's suggesting here. The principle of debt release in 7 years should guide us in the way we choose to buy houses. Now, he doesn't say it, but he advocates never taking a loan that will go more than 7 years. And it's because of this biblical principle. He's had a lot of flack for it because people say that's too severe, so he probably didn't put it in the quarterly. But I've heard him suggest that that is a proper guide. Pretty impossible sometimes, you know? All right, and then what about education? See, homes you have to take out loans for, right? Education, don't you have to borrow for education? And he says, people should do everything they can to get grants and scholarships, to work and save, and to get help of parents, to not have to take a loan. But then he suggests that in Bible times, parents were supposed to give an inheritance to children of land. And he says, maybe in our day, the parents' inheritance for the children should be more in helping them get their college education, you know, something like that. It's a good suggestion. All right. So he says, in an ideal world, there would be no borrowing and no debt. But because we don't live in an ideal world, there might be times when it is necessary to borrow. So he says, get the best deal you can, the best interest rate you can, borrow the very minimum you can, pay it off as quickly as you can to save on interest, and, you know, do everything you can to avoid debt. All right, so if you are interested in a CD or DVD of this lesson, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Ask for offer C202305. And thank you for joining us today. And may God bless you and guide you.